Well, brethren, let me invite you to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. Our text this morning begins in verse 19, and would like to read down to verse 28. Gospel according to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 through verse 28. Hear now again, brethren, the word of the Lord. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethmara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." It's the word of God, brethren. Let's go to him again in prayer together. Our Father and our God, we worship you. We thank you, Lord, for the great grace that has been bestowed upon us. That, Lord, we should be having this privilege of having your word read and preached, proclaimed, to stir up our faith once again, that we may be good and true disciples of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will help us to understand this passage, that we be able to apply it to our own lives as your people, that we may indeed become more like the one who saved us, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I expect most of you here today are familiar with the words celebrity preacher. It's a phrase that's been around for at least several decades, and it refers to preachers who are very popular. I expect there are some could be under the umbrella of a celebrity preacher who are legitimate preachers, and some who are, we would call, perhaps even heretics, but have a strong following, so it could cover a lot of different ones. But these are men truly are very popular, and they have large following of listeners. Now, whether these celebrity preachers desire God is not for me to say, but what I can say is that I imagine, at least for the true preachers, that such an attention could be very highly seductive. To be given such a large platform and to be so popular that thousands of people would flock to hear you preach has to come with some mixed emotions if these celebrity preachers have an ounce of humility in them at all. I can only imagine how often the devil would whisper in their ears, "Oh, you are so loved. You are such a great preacher. People think you're one of the best preachers in the whole world." Now, a preacher ought to seek, brethren, to do the best that he can and what he's called to do. And if God has given him this ministry and chooses to bless his preaching, a certain measure of popularity will become inevitable through no fault of his own. But whether a man becomes a celebrity preacher or whether he's a relatively unknown preacher, they, and including myself, can learn a great deal from the man John the Baptist, of whom our Lord Jesus said these words, "Among those born of woman has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." In the days right before our Lord's public ministry, John the Baptist was not only a celebrity preacher, he was the celebrity preacher. R.C. Sproul comments that among the secular writers of that day that more ink was spilt or used on writing about John the Baptist than Jesus. It's hard for us to understand, really, brethren, when we think about it, just how popular John was in his day, because he wasn't around all that long. But when he was very popular. Often when we read our gospel accounts, he's mentioned at the beginning of them, and then all the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. But however, brethren, if we're to understand what kind of witness John was of Christ, we have to have some comprehension of the greatness of his popularity in his own ministry in his day. Here's what Matthew says of John in his gospel account in Matthew 3:4. It says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair." That may have been what helped make him popular. "With a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." And amazingly, it says this, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And they went out to be baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, the Apostle John, writing an account of our gospel here, also has done much to shine the light upon the importance of John's ministry. As you know, and those of you who've been with us each week in our study of this gospel account, he's already been mentioned back in chapter 6, if you'll look at it again. He opens up very early on in the account, says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man was for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." He mentioned again in verse 15. He's noticing there, he says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So he's already been mentioned that he came for the purpose of bearing testimony, bearing witness. So this is our theme today. The title of the message is "A Mighty Witness, the Mighty Witness of John the Baptist." And so, brethren, it was of the very purpose and plan of Almighty God to make John the Baptist a well-known and extremely popular preacher. And even though it was only but for a brief season, but it was for God's purpose to have all of Israel to focus on the preaching ministry of John the Baptist, so to prepare them for the Messiah who was to come. This was also what God's plan was for John, that once John had grabbed the nation's attention, at the very zenith and climax of his ministry, he was to take this newfound authority, this newfound popularity, and to shine that spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Messiah. We might say that God established John the Baptist so John could be the perfect voice to point the people to Christ. If I were to go down to the Roanoke River and start calling people to repent and be baptized, I doubt I could get a single person to come out. Unless they just came out to laugh at me, maybe. Perhaps, though, if Billy Graham were still alive and still in his 60s or 70s and he stood in the Roanoke River and called sinners out to be baptized, I expect several would come. But, brethren, compared to John the Baptist, even Billy Graham would be a small figure in the eyes of the people. At this point in Israel's history, it was a religious low point for the nation. God had not spoken to them for some 400 years. Rome, a Gentile nation, was now in charge of all things that the Jews held near and dear to them, to their hearts. It would be quite the understatement, brethren, to say that the Jews were desperate for a leader to show up and deliver them from Rome's tyranny and their own personal misery. So when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, the people are already craving another Moses. They're craving another Joshua, another Gideon, or perhaps another David. Someone, anyone that they could get behind, as it were, and shake the shackles off of their oppressors. And this, brethren, being the context in which John the Baptist is conducting his public ministry, things were right for him to take over the nation if he wanted it. He had the people's hearts in his hands like putty if he wanted it. But that is not what he does. His entire purpose for the whole life, his whole life on earth, was simply to be and to give a mighty witness of the Son of God as the promised Messiah. And if we're Christian, brethren, that's why we're here. But what a mighty witness it was for John the Baptist. First of all, and this would be the first point of the sermon today, it was a mighty witness because John refuses the spotlight upon himself. We saw that in verses 19 to 21, if you look at it again. This is the testimony of John. So we've already heard that he came to bear witness. Well, now John is going to give us the actual narrative in which he does this. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Now, apparently, the popularity of John the Baptist had grown to such a degree But the religious leaders in Jerusalem got wind of it, and they could no longer ignore his impact. And I don't know if I could be definitive about the motive of these religious leaders, but looking ahead in the gospel account, I seriously doubt it was a pure and good motive. As we've seen, the apostle has already mentioned here now the Baptist two times in chapter one. But at this point, we enter into the narrative portion of the gospel account. The first 18 verses, we call it the prologue, or it's called the prologue. It was simply to set up the entirety of the gospel narrative. Everything that we learn here from verse 19 forward is somehow foundational back to the first 18 verses, particularly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the promised Messiah, and that it's in believing in him who he is, then you would have eternal life. And so John the Apostle is going to unfold for us scene after scene to the end of the gospel account, the scenes of our Lord's public ministry, beginning with the testimony of John. As we all know, it all begins with God's plan to prepare the people by first sending the Baptist to awaken the people. And that someone, as I said, is John the Baptist. And at this point in the story, John, as we said earlier, was at the zenith of his ministry. It hadn't really been that long, not even a year, that he's been doing this and has garnered all this popularity. But the ones that are currently in charge at the time were the Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the ones there in Jerusalem. And they're all wondering, is this man one of the deliverers that God promised from the Old Testament? And so they send this delegation of priests and Levites to see if they could get the answer from the horse's mouth, as it were. And the delegation was more, of course, like an inquisition than it was anything else. They were demanding answers, really. Not because they really wanted to follow him, but to figure out how to keep them, or keep John the Baptist from stealing the show, stealing the popularity. Because they craved it. We know all through the gospel accounts, the Pharisees, this is really why they killed Jesus, or wanted him dead. Because they wanted the popularity. They thirsted and they hungered for people to look at us. We're the preachers. We're the ones you should be looking to. And we see the quite opposite of here in John, but yet he's getting it. So before we start guessing, brethren, who John might be, these men just come right out and asking, who are you? They just come right out asking. Now, John's answer insinuates that what they were really asking here is that, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that God promised? Well, John's answer is given to us in the strongest terms possible in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. Now, as everybody in our church knows, I don't read Greek, but the commentaries were very adamant in saying that even the Greek was difficult to read here, in saying that what he's saying is so, it's the most adamant language the Greek could give us in denying that he was not the Christ. He confessed, did not deny. And so we will see, brethren, that every time John the Baptist opens his mouth, he seeks to take the spotlight off of himself. Unlike so many cult leaders of the past and of present, John did not have a Messiah complex. John did not have this need to be popular. He didn't have this need to be praised and lifted up. To the contrary, he repudiated with the strongest words possible, he was not the Christ. And so they asked John a second question. What then? Are you Elijah? And they saw John dressed like him, preached and acted in many ways like Elijah. So it was a legitimate question. But again, John's witness was no, he was not. But then we have a problem. Because when you look at Matthew 11:14, Jesus himself stated these words. He says, if you're willing to receive it, speaking of John the Baptist, he is Elijah who was to come. Well, the Jews wrongly interpreted Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 because it says there, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord. They were literalists. You know, Revelation 20, the 1,000-year millennial reign. That's what it says. Well, they'd have done the same thing as the Pharisees did with Malachi 4 and 5. The Bible says, the prophet said, Malachi was coming. So we're waiting on Elijah, not Malachi, Elijah. Well, our Lord, of course, when he made his comment, he says, if you can receive it. The Jews took it literal interpretation of the text, and they expected an actual Elijah to return. But our Lord Jesus understood what he meant, everybody else did, and that is that he came in the spirit of Elijah. That John would come in the spirit of Elijah. He would be a type of the great prophet of old. But even when John may have had the right to take a little credit, he simply denies that he's the actual Elijah. He makes no mention of the fact that he really is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Jesus says he's the fulfillment of it. But he wouldn't even take that. A mighty witness of Christ will refuse any spotlight upon themselves if it may, even if it may, in some sense, be permissible to do so. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, the questioners don't give up. You're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, then are you the prophet? And of course, if you've been a Christian a while, you know this, referring back to Deuteronomy 18, 15, the promise, another promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And there it says that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, capital P, like me from your midst, Moses says, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And so the Jews were waiting for Elijah, and they were waiting for a prophet like Moses. Is that who you are, John? Are you that Moses figure that God promised back then? Well, John, once again, is clear. He is not the prophet. Now, brethren, before we move from this point, I think it is important for us to notice something else in our text, and that is the brevity of John's answers. In other words, John is being a mighty witness of Christ just as much from what he doesn't say as to what he does say. I don't know about you, but I probably would have included a few conjunctions in here somewhere. I'm not the Messiah, but I was given the privilege of preparing his way. I'm not Elijah, but I came in the spirit of Elijah. I'm not the prophet, but I am a prophet. But we see none of this from John. Because John is working very hard, brethren, to keep the spotlight off himself, so that all the focus can be upon the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But now notice, secondly, that a mighty witness of Christ is, however, one who is willing to be his voice. Verse 22, again, brethren. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John himself refuses to own any fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy except Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And there the prophet says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John will not speak of himself, but for the purpose for existing, he existed for the purpose of using his voice for the one who had sent him. The one who he sent. God sent him to prepare the way. And he did it with his voice. Now, brethren, the key is here, why and what way was John a voice for Christ? Well, I think in two ways. First of all, through his preaching, he would arouse the people to take a fresh look at their sinful state. Through his preaching, he would arouse the people to take a fresh look at their sinful state. John's ministry was to prepare the way for the arrival of the Messiah. Literally, the king here. The people's hearts had grown cold and dull. All they wanted was to be free from Rome. All they really wanted was just a little bit of freedom. They didn't want anything to do with being free from their sin. There are people like this in our own day, brethren. We might even call them unconverted conservatives. Unconverted conservatives who live to be free from the policies of Democrats, but give no thought of being set free from the sinful condition before God. There are many of them out there, and they're doing good work by way of common grace, but maybe perhaps for the country or whatever. But they're just as lost as the other side, as any others. John's preaching from the beginning to end was calling the people to repent of their sins, especially in light of the one who was about to show up. Israel was so ill prepared to receive her long awaited king. The people wanted a little prosperity. They wanted a little bit of freedom from Rome. But what they really needed was to look on the inside, not on the outside. Their king was about to show up, and his path to their hearts was all cluttered. The path for the king to their hearts was cluttered with bitterness, selfishness, and licentiousness, and they were not ready to hear him, to receive him. You see, when a king came into his own cities, it was the duty of citizens in that area of the world to clear the pathway for him. As the windstorms would come, it would heap up dunes and ditches. And so they were to go in and flatten out the mole hills and to fill in the ditches and to remove all the rocks so the king could make a straight way into the city. And this is the picture of the hearts of the people. Their king was about to arrive, but they have not cleared a way for him. And so the Lord sent John to use his voice to arouse the people, to stir them up because of their iniquities. Clean up the roads of their hearts, as it were, by acknowledging it's dirty. Your heart is filthy. You're not prepared to meet the Holy One of Israel. They needed to own this. They needed to realize how guilty they really were before God, because part of their problem was they were kin to Abraham, and they were just trusting on that. They're ultimately okay because we are the seed of Abraham. When the Lord said he could raise up children of Abraham from rocks, that's not the issue. Brethren, though it would later cost John his head on a platter, he was a mighty witness for Christ because he was willing to use his voice to call out the sins of the people. One is not much of a witness for Christ, brethren, if they never use the voice to bring up the proverbial elephant in the room. You have a sin problem, just like I had a sin problem that Jesus took care of. We've had, brethren, as many of you know, 50 or 75 years of watered down gospel preaching in our country. Jesus loves you. He loves you just as you are. God loves you no matter what. It's the beat drum. It's the beating drum of almost every gospel church out there, or at least called churches, particularly the very large mega ones. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And so now we have a generation of people who believe they're Christians and still live like the devil. And they think they're going to heaven. Why would not God let me go to heaven? The preacher's been telling me he loves me. I love me too. I don't know if you realize this or not, brethren, but almost all of our political leaders, and we could say the same about all the famous people in movies and singers and all the such, many of them promote abortion, transgender ideology, and 100 other ungodly things, but most of them believe they're Christians. They really do. I've seen them pray. And their prayers are not all that bad. But then they just go out and take his name in vain and live like whatever and promote all this other stuff. And why not, brethren? The loudest and largest voices coming from the pulpits of America for many years now have told them that no matter what, God loves you. There is no wrath. There's no calling to repentance. There's no pointing out the sin because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. No one telling them if you don't repent, the wrath of God abides upon you and you will suffer in hell for all eternity. I'm sorry, but there's no easy, gentle way for me to tell you that. Because the words themselves mean what the words mean. But now, secondly, John was a mighty witness of Christ, not only by using his voice to arouse the people and showing them their sin, but also used his voice to point them to the one who could forgive it, who could wash it away. Now, we have to jump down out of our text for that. But in the next verse, 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, brethren, it's necessary for us to jump out of the text to show that John is not only using his voice to cry out against sin, but to point the people to the Savior. A mighty witness of the Savior must preach law and gospel. The law arouses people to their guilt because of their sin, but only the gospel can deliver them from the consequences of it. Both must be proclaimed. A witness of love only and no God of wrath is no gospel. It's no witness. A witness of only wrath and no grace is no gospel witness at all. What do you need to be saved from? Most of the stuff that's being told today is that you need to come to Jesus because he'll make your marriage better. He'll make you a better father and a better mother, and he'll even help your business grow. Oh, brethren, John the Baptist was a mighty witness of God because he used his voice to preach the judgment of God so that he also might use his voice to point them to the Son of God. But now, thirdly, a mighty witness of Christ is one who lives as his humble slave. We see this in verse 24 and 25. Those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or not Elijah nor the prophet?" Now, the apostles, John here, makes it clear that these folks were from the Pharisees. This comes out. These men themselves, these Pharisees, they saw themselves as the religious authorities of the day. So they needed to know who in the world is down here by the river gaining all this popularity and who gave him the authority to baptize people. It would be like the owner of Walmart coming into the store and telling the greeter, "Hey, I tell you what, you can raise the prices. You can open the store and close the door and you go ahead and do what you want." And then later the manager comes in and sees that lowly greeter and says, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" And the guy just points right over there to Sam Walton's kids, you know, the ones who still own it. But the illustration, brethren, would continue to work only if the manager of Walmart would have to be ignorant of who those owners were. And that's what we see in verse 26 and 27. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who's coming after me, who's preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Now, John's baptism was one of great intrigue by the religious leaders of the day. During the intertestamental period, from the days of Malachi to the days of our Lord Jesus, the Jews practiced what was called proselyte baptism. This is where a Gentile who wanted to come into the covenant community of Israel and Israel's God, they would have to be baptized. It was a ceremonial washing of sorts, if you will. And it was a religious ceremony that signified this, that the fact that the Gentiles were unclean and they needed to be spiritually washed and to come in. But here is John calling Jews and Gentiles to get washed, to get baptized, as it were. And so you can see why it would grab the attention of the leaders of Israel of the day. "Who are you to call us to be baptized? We're children of Abraham." But the reality was they were only children of Abraham according to the flesh. And they needed just as much as the Gentiles to be cleansed from their sin. But notice again the very humble answer John gives. "It is he who's coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." This is John bearing witness that he was a humble slave for Jesus Christ as a witness. In those days, if you were a rabbi and you had followers, you had what we call disciples, right? They would be required to do a lot more than just sit under the teaching and learn from their rabbi. They were in many ways also servants to the rabbi. We see this in our Lord's life with his disciples. He would send them later on into Jerusalem to prepare a meal, a Passover meal, as it were. And they would do these things for their rabbi. So they would do these sort of menial tasks, if you will. But however, one thing that they would never do, never been asked to do or would have done, was to do anything touching their master's feet or touching his shoes, his sandals. That was a demeaning job. It was reserved only for slaves, not servants. Only for slaves. And here's John the Baptist saying to these men, "You've been wanting to know who I am. I'll tell you who I am. I'm a slave for the one you do not know. And I'm not even worthy to be a slave. I'm not even worthy to bend down to loosen his holy strap." What do you think these disciples of the Pharisees thought about such a reply? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but what it should have made them think was, "Who in the world must be this one to whom you refer if you don't even feel worthy to be a slave?" Brethren, this is what being a mighty witness of Christ ought to produce. They may or may not believe us, but how we witness ought to make them think, brethren. "Who must your Jesus be for you to keep taking the spotlight off of yourself and keep putting it on him? Who must your Jesus be that you would use your voice to call sin out on people and to point them to himself? Who must your Jesus be to make you think you're not even worthy to be his slave. Who must he be? Now, brethren, I know by way of applications, it's very difficult for any of us to compare ourselves to the witness of John the Baptist. I mean, he was groomed from his birth for the purpose, right? The more I study about John the Baptist, the more I feel like I wouldn't be worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals, let alone the Lord Jesus. But this is God's word, and we must apply it to ourselves. We must take John's mighty witness of Christ, and we must learn from it as Christians. And we must make it our goal to be like John as a witness of our Savior, though we may never attain to such a witness as him. But remember, brethren, after all, only his witness too was by the grace of God. So my applications are simply going to be taken from the three main points. First of all, there is clearly here an application for pastors and preachers. You know, preachers, when they preach the Bible, sometimes they have to put their own selves in the context. I've made this before, but we need to keep talking about it. This is not only for myself as a pastor and for Pastor Timothy, but we have several aspiring preachers here in our midst. How much do we really labor to keep the spotlight off ourselves? When you're in public ministry, you can't avoid the spotlight. If you God so chooses to put you in the ministry and he gives you the gifts to fulfill it, and God's people are rewarded, they feel fed, and God's using you. The deal is that we will be constantly challenged, brethren, by the devil to steal the spotlight that only belongs to Christ. It's going to be a temptation every sermon you preach and every church you pastor. It is one thing to receive encouragement for a job well done, but it is quite another to think to ourselves, we're really pretty good, aren't we? We have to keep preaching to ourselves that apart from Christ, we're chief of sinners. Apart from him, we're unwashed. We're spiritually unclean. We're lepers. If anything good is done through our ministries, brothers, it will be because the Spirit of God has done it in spite of us. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Dung pots is what they were. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Or consider his words in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you say your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. There was a strong tendency in the church at Corinth to elevate preachers to celebrity preacher status. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Paul rebukes them. 1 Corinthians 3:5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos but ministers? The word is servants. But servants through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And then this will bless you, brothers. Verse 7, so neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters is anything, but God gives the increase. We're just clay pots, brothers. But now, brethren, this first application is, first of all, is for all of you as well as Christians. For see, if you are a Christian, then you are a witness for Christ. You have a testimony regardless. You might be a really good witness. You might be a really bad witness. But if you claim to be a Christian, you are a witness. So do you then seek to keep the spotlight off of yourself? Scripture teaches us that you too have been given gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. There are things that God has gifted you to do in the church that are for his glory, for the good of his people. So as you too, brethren, must be quick to not steal the spotlight that belongs to Christ alone. Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We have to keep telling each other, don't we? To God be the glory. To God be the glory. It's hard to even say it sometimes when you know deep down in your heart you feel like, well, I did a little something there, didn't I? You know, these questions from John's inquisitors, they're good questions to ask ourselves, brethren. Verse 19, who are you? What's your story? If someone really asked us this question, I wonder how many of us would immediately start talking about ourselves. Instead of changing the spotlight onto Christ. Well, I'm Pastor Alpheus. I'm one of the elders down at TRBC. Perhaps you've listened to one of my sermons on sermon audio. You need the link? Brethren, we would all do very well to follow the pattern of John the Baptist. Never has a disciple worked so hard, so constantly to keep the spotlight off himself than he. But now, secondly, a good witness for Christ will use their voice to point people to the Lord. Again, we're not all called to be John the Baptist and scream from the Roanoke River, repent and be saved from this perverse generation. But there are many ways, brethren, we can bring up the subject of sin and the remedy of the gospel in our conversations. One way is to tell people what a sinner you were before God saved you. It doesn't matter when. It doesn't matter how old you were before Christ saved you. We were all hell-deserving sinners. And the issue is, we know if we're true Christian, the older we get and the more we understand the Bible, the more we realize we were a lot worse off than we thought we were. But then we bring in the good news when we tell them about these things. You could say I was in a bad place. My conscience was filled with guilt. Or perhaps you saw yourself as a Pharisee who didn't think you really needed to repent over it. You were a good little girl, a good little boy in church. But then God convicted you of your self-righteousness. That's your testimony. And you called upon the Lord Jesus who came to save sinners. And oh, what peace and joy entered your soul. And now he's your pearl of great price. He is your exceedingly great reward. That's your testimony. That's what you use your voice for, brothers and sisters. Like John the Baptist. Brethren, I can hardly imagine what visitors in our church would think if all of us labored so much to stay away from the spotlight and we use our voices to constantly speak of our Savior. And brethren, we can do this in the church and outside the church. And the more we do it by the help of the Holy Spirit, it will be a mighty witness of the Lord Jesus in our own midst. So again, how will we answer the inquisitor's second question? What do you say, or what do you have to say, about yourself? How will you use your voice to testify of your Savior? The text says that this is the testimony of John. Well, what's the testimony of, and you put your name there. You have one? What is your testimony? Your testimony is a means for you to bear witness of your Savior, whatever kind it may be. It may not be a Damascus Road testimony. God may have saved you early in your life and spared you full of sin, but you have a testimony. Use your voice to tell it to others like John did. And it'll be a humble one, and it'll always point to Christ. I remember in the early days when I first got saved, and I had one of those Damascus Road conversions, you know. I would get asked often to come give my testimony at church. Man, I look back on so much of that, how pumped up, how filled with pride I was over that. And it was a real testimony, but I didn't put the spotlight where it should have been. Brethren, it's just not right to lay hold of Christ as our Savior and then live day unto day and never bear witness of Him. And brethren, I know this can be very convicting. I heard a guy, I think it's what he said up there in the pastor's conference this past month or so now, I guess it's been. If you want to leave your people feeling guilty, preach on prayer or evangelism. And he's true. But brethren, the answer to any guilt that you may feel in here today is not just to wallow in it, but to confess it. Stir up your love for the Savior, and you will most certainly bear witness again soon enough. Remember what mercy and what grace and what kindness the blessed Savior has shown you. He's forgiven you all your sins. He's gone to prepare a place for you. He loves you with an everlasting love. There's nothing more you can do to get yourself into heaven, and there's nothing you can do to get kicked out of it. Obviously, if you're truly saved, you'll end up repenting of it, but you and I have all so many reasons to bear witness of the Savior. But now, thirdly, a mighty witness of Christ is one that sees themselves as a humble and unworthy slave. I've said it many times, and I need to keep saying it for my sake and for yours. As Christians, we ought to truly be the most humble people on the face of the earth. And this doesn't mean that we don't call out sin. Doesn't mean that we shy away from telling people about the wrath of God. It didn't stop John the Baptist. But brethren, we are not even worthy to be called Christians. And John the Apostle felt this in his little epistle to 1 John. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." He never got over it. such an unworthiness, does it mean we don't even loosen our Savior's sandals, metaphorically speaking? It just means that as His slaves, blood-bought and heaven-bound, there is never a task for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is ever too beneath us. Whether it's turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, suffering great loss, whatever He asks. Christians can be a very poor witness because they refuse to do any of the dirty work Christ called them to do. Brethren, if we would be good witnesses, we must first be good slaves. Which means we may end up doing things that to the eyes of the world, they look very demeaning and very demoralizing. But to Christ, they end up being ointments poured upon His feet. You know the story in John 12. There we'll see Mary pour out that very costly amount of oil upon the Savior's feet. And she would wipe it with her hair. And then Judas would chime in, representing the world, representing unbelievers. And he would say, why was this fragrant oil sold for, it could have been sold for 300 denarii and been given to the poor. And this he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Jesus rebukes him and gives praise for what Mary had done. She was a mighty witness because she saw herself as an unworthy slave who didn't care what others thought of her. She was going to love on her Lord even in front of all those men who were looking at her. She was going to pour out all that expensive perfume knowing they're going to think she just wasted it. I mean, who would just give all their money and go serve in mission field? Who would do such? That's just wrong. That's not good stewardship. All Judas could see was all the wasted money. All Mary could see was a worthy Savior who had shown her mercy to an unworthy sinner. And she, brethren, listen to me. She wanted her affection to be known publicly. Does anybody know your affectionate love for your Savior publicly? Since your baptism, what have you done to make your affections known for Christ in the public eye? Have we stopped bearing witness and just show up to church sitting on blessed assurance? In other words, John's testimony was in front of all the people. And I think this is what was meaning by the verse 28, which I didn't really get into, but it says these things were done in Bethabara. Some translations say Bethany, beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Why does that include? The Holy Spirit doesn't just put words in just for no reason. Perhaps it is because He's telling us this is where all the crowds were. This is where the people heard John put the spotlight off himself, saw him do this and put it on Christ. This is where all the people could see Him say, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Messiah. I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice. Make straight the path of your heart for the way of the Lord. The priests and the Levites left that day, and they were not impressed. Sadly, perhaps one of the saddest things in this chapter, they would leave before John would ever say the next words in verse 29, which I read earlier. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus shows up. But the men who were sent there, they'd already gone. They didn't get to hear that message. If you're here and you've not been saved from your sin, don't be like those guys. Don't be a simple inquisitor of Christianity. Believe Jesus really is the Son of God and that He's here today calling you to turn from sin. Calling you to come away from the things of this world and offer and give your life to the Lord Jesus that you might be saved. Believe. Believe on Christ. Don't check out like these guys did before you hear the mighty witness of Scripture. You have sinned against God. You're eternally doomed in hell forever, but there is one who's called the Lamb of God, who's willing to take away all your sin. What a Savior. What a Lord. What a God we serve. Brethren, may God help us too to become mighty witnesses of our blessed Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for teaching us and opening it up to us that we might become more like Him, who came into the world to save sinners. We thank you that he continues to save today, that his power is going forth, the Holy Spirit attending to the word of God, and even this day around the world, and churches all around. People are hearing the gospel, sinners are being converted, and your name is being praised. The spotlight will continue to shine and will shine forever in the new heavens and the new earth. It will light up all of that area, and we will give you praise forever. Father, until that day, we ask that you would help us. Oh, Lord, our God, help us to train us, Lord, to be like John, to be quick to remove the spotlight upon ourselves and put it upon you, or to use our voice for you and to be humble slaves forever in this life and in the one to come. To the glory of his name we pray. Amen.